chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. I know that you know our guest speaker very well, but I'd like to introduce him anyways this morning. He's here with his wife Maggie and his son John. I first met him 8 years ago at the other church that I used to serve, and he was actually guest speaking at our church for a very long time before I came to that church. And that's what he's been doing. That's what God has called him to do, to go around the churches that does not have pastors, and he'll speak, and he'll lift them up, and he'll educate them the God's word. And he's here this morning for us, and let's welcome him, Dr. Sean Ho.
Okay, good. Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. I'm bringing God's blessings to you. So we're the ones that didn't make it to summer conference, and I'm here with you as well. We remember those that are at summer conference in Bellingham in the States and pray for them. And we know that we're part of a larger family of God worshiping together on Sunday morning all around the world. Open your Bibles. I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to today's chapter, James chapter 5. It's the very tail end of the book of James. And we'll be unpacking this passage one verse at a time, kind of walking step by step through it. And as we go through it, I hope that it brings encouragement to you. It's not Sean's command to you. I have no authority to tell you what to do or anything like that. This is God speaking to each one of our hearts. And as our hearts are open to receive his word, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and also restores us, guides us into truth, the way that things ought to be. And today's passage is about prayer. Under what circumstances do I pray? Do I turn to prayer as sort of a last resort? Well, I tried all other things and it seems like it fails. So now I guess I'll just pray. You know, maybe God will do a miracle or something like that. I try on my own effort or my own wisdom. And then if that doesn't work, then everything else just relies on prayer. Actually, our attitude towards prayer does have something to do with our faith in God. My mindset towards prayer, like what do I think of prayer is good for and under what circumstances do I pray, that tells me, it reveals something to myself about my own faith in God. Do I really trust in God's promises? Do I really trust that God is powerful, strong to save, that he's real, that he's able to intervene in my life? So, you know, our son, for instance, sometimes he has his temper tantrums and stuff. He has a lot of emotion, a lot of passion, and an inability to control that, and he doesn't know how to express that in a constructive fashion, so he'll just get really, really angry, and he'll throw these temper tantrums. And we tell him, oh, you know, what you need to do is to calm down and pray, like go to a quiet corner and pray. And he's like, I tried that. It doesn't seem to work. Like, it doesn't seem to work. It doesn't have any efficacy. It doesn't do anything for me. I'm still so angry. And so oftentimes, even as adults, we also say, well, you know, I know that I'm supposed to pray, but does it really do anything? Like, is it really, or is it just to make me feel better? Like, to know that I'm speaking to a higher power or something? Is there really anything to prayer? Is this something that I can rely upon? So this is our theme for today's message. And if you have your Bible open, I encourage you to turn with me to that as we walk through it step by step. Let's take a moment for prayer, and then I'll do a little bit of a review before we get into today's passage. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we exalt your name. We lift up your name on high because you are great and worthy to be praised. You are the creator of all things. Even this morning as we made our way to church and we see the brilliant sunshine outside and we see the green trees and the grass, and we know that all these things are from you. We thank you, Lord, for your providence for us every day of our lives, for our families, for our work, and for our schooling. We thank you for providing for us, for every breath of oxygen that we take comes from you. Our food, our clothing, our shelter, our opportunities for education and for career, all of these things come from you. And Lord, teach us to rely upon you and to put our faith in action via prayer, to turn to you often with our griefs, with our sorrows, our pathos, to turn to you and put all these things in your hands. When we have joy and excitement and success, to give thanks to you for your grace and mercy. Teach us, Lord, to pray for one another, even as we remember our brothers and sisters at the Furs, at summer camp. We pray for them, and we pray for our brothers and sisters all around the world. Teach us to lift each other up in support, encouragement, and in prayer. And teach us, Lord, to seek out those who are wandering and to bring them home again through the power of your Holy Spirit and as our hearts are devoted to you in prayer. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Every day, continually, without stop. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And this is actually, today's passage is actually the very last passage, the very last message in our series on the book of James, which I started like over a year and a half ago, something like that. It was a long time since I haven't had as much opportunity as I would like to come to your congregation. But there's 5 chapters in the book of James, and I did 2 messages on each chapter. So today is number 10. So that's the very end of it. You did well in going through this. And I encourage you also on your own time to read through the book of James, reread it. It's not really very long. It's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to do, not to understand. But the series of the book of James is really talking, aimed at Christians all over the world, and it's talking about living out our faith in practice. What does it really mean to be a Christian? It's more than just saying I'm a Christian. It's more than just attending church. It's more than just one time when I was a teenager, I said a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart and I got baptized and now I'm set. No, actually, it's every day of my life. And it's a big commitment to really be a Christian, to really put my money where my mouth is, to that I say that I believe in Jesus and to live it out in practice, to be willing to yield my control of my life to God, to be willing to control my tongue, how I speak, to have a different mentality towards what wisdom is, a view towards what it means to be truly wise, to love without partiality, to put my faith into action, not just to be a reader of the word, but to be a doer of the word. Faith that looks towards Christ's return, knowing the imminence of Jesus' return. And because of that, that needs to change my view towards money, my view towards my financial dealings with other people. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. And then in light of the imminence of Christ's return, it affects our prayer life. And so it's really fitting that the book of James closes with this little bit about prayer. And it's talking to us about it in light of all these other things that is required as a part of the Christian life of living out our faith in practice. This last bit brings it to a close of committing all things to God in prayer, the importance of prayer. It's not just speaking to thin air. It's counting on the power of God's promises. So faith that truly saves is faith that prays in all occasions. And it talks in this first section, it's talking about in different emotional states of our heart and in different circumstances. Faith that prays on all occasions. Faith that prays not just for myself, but for one another. That we pray for each other in the body of Christ, in the church, and beyond these 4 walls, for healing and fellowship. Faith that prays for a testimony of God's power. Not just that God would do what I ask God to do, that God is like wish fulfillment, right? Like I have wishes and God just makes all that happen like a magic genie or something like that. But we pray that God would testify to his power, that all people would see his power in that that includes sometimes his judgment as well. So sometimes it's even praying for God's judgment, God's chastisement, for the purpose of bringing us back to him. And so faith that also prays for the redemption of the wanderers. And we all know of those who used to walk with Christ or used to at least come to church and now have wandered astray. And we continue to pray for them in faithfulness and trust, knowing that God is faithful to his promises. So this passage starts out, is anyone among you in trouble? Now I need to add here, the word in trouble here doesn't just mean like things are not going according to my plan. our son is also dealing with that sometimes. He has a lot of plans in his mind because he's very smart, and so he, like, you know, we're all thinking one step at a time and he's thinking like 5 steps ahead of us or 10 steps ahead of us because he's young and super smart and a genius in my humble opinion. Because he's so smart, so he often makes plans. He says, okay, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to sit here, you're going to say this, and everything is going to go smoothly as long as everybody follows my plan. Well, we all know things don't always go according to plan. And at that point, then we feel like I'm in trouble. I'm under stress. My son recently learned the term stressed out. So he knows how to say when he's stressed out. Yeah. And this happens to all of us, adults included. I also get stressed out when things don't go according to my plan. That is not what the meaning of this verse is. This verse is not addressing if things aren't going according to my plan, then I need to pray that everybody follows my plan, right? Sometimes when my wife and I are in a disagreement, not an argument, just a disagreement, and I go off and pray because I know that I'm supposed to pray, but I'm still so angry, and so the initial part of my prayer is so filled up. And so I'm saying, God, I know I'm supposed to pray. I commit all things to you. God, I just pray that you would fix her, just like make her see the error of her ways and how right I am and come humbly and apologize to me, right? So that's not what this verse is saying, right? When it talks here about trouble, actually the root word is pathos. Pathos. Pathos is suffering evil, oftentimes from an external attack. And the focus is actually not on the attack itself. It's on my emotion, on my reaction. So it's not so much, the point is not so much about fixing other people to get them to listen to my plan. It's about the emotional response that I have toward this situation. And the emotion may be right, may be well-deserved, it might be wrong, it might be just me being selfish, but regardless, there is an emotion going on here, and we are all emotional people. God made us that way, especially for us men. It's very difficult for us to deal with this concept of me being an emotional creature. I'm just like, emotions, I don't know what to do with that. But yes, God made it that way, and we all experience pathos. This is this deep grieving of the soul, this wrenching that just tears us up inside because of some sort of suffering, some sort of trauma, some illness, a death of a loved one. Maybe it can be just we had plans, we had our sights set on a certain career plan, and things are not going the way that I expected, and I have grief, and it's about this emotional reaction. When I experience that, and we all experience pathos, when I experience that, what is my reaction? How do I respond to pathos, to grief of the soul? Do I respond by just giving up? Oh, just hide under the covers. Do I respond by getting angry? If I'm louder and more forceful, then I can force everyone to listen to my way, and then I will relieve myself of this pathos. Instead, the scripture reminds us, when I experience a pathos of the soul, I need to first pray. Commit these things to God and know that God understands my pathos. He understands my grief. Jesus has experienced grief and sorrow, extreme sorrow as well, and he understands, and he is the one that brings us to redemption, to hope, to a way forward, a pathway out of this pathos. When my niece was very small, when she was 3 years old, she also experienced a lot of pathos, a lot of bitterness and anger inside, and she didn't know how to do it, and she knew that she wasn't supposed to explode in anger, and so she just tried to control it by willpower. Just, I know I'm getting angry inside, I'm just gonna bottle it up inside, and if I try hard enough, then I won't explode. I won't vent my anger. And we all have tried that, and we all know it doesn't work. It just bottles it up until one day it explodes in a different way. Our response to pathos, to suffering, is we must pray. And we must remember this exhortation that comes to us from the preceding chapter, from chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Amidst the emotional states that our soul, our hearts go through, the ups and downs, amidst the suffering, Satan is there and he wants to tempt us to sin. When we go through deep passion of the soul, he wants to tempt us away from God. And we need to be cognizant of his schemes and resist those schemes. Don't use the emotional struggle as an excuse to indulge in sin or in selfishness, to indulge in anger or resentment. Instead, I need to draw near to God. I have all this pent-up emotion inside. I aim it at God. I tell him what's going on inside my soul, and he understands. And in verse 13, talks about prayer, a directed or earnest wish. My wish is aimed at God. I direct my pathos, the suffering of my soul, to God. And I pin my hopes on God, not just in times of pathos, not just in times of suffering, but also in times of rejoicing. And this is the second of these third emotional states in the first section that this passage guides us through. So first is about suffering of the soul, deep grief. And the second emotional state is about happiness. And the word here is good cheer. Actually, the root word for this, thume, is about a flush of excitement, an emotional state of things, a passion. Actually, the thume can also be used in a negative sense for rage, for anger. But here it's in a positive sense, a flush of excitement, of happiness. Just something finally went my way. I finally got the promotion that I've been waiting for so long. I've been waiting so long to get into this degree program, and finally I got in. Finally, my children are doing well in life. There's some excitement in my life. What is my reaction to that? Again, my reaction is aimed at God. Let us sing songs of praise. When we are happy, what is our response? Do we want to just like invite all our friends and family over and we just party, which is good, but as we gather people together, friends and family together, we give thanks to God. We draw the attention to God. This is all due to God's grace. And the word for song here is actually psalm. Psalm, just like the Psalms in the book of Psalms in the Bible. A psalm is a short chorus. It's not meant to be long or necessarily like deep theology, although the Psalms do have deep theology, but it's a short chorus drawing attention to God's mercy and God's grace. And so also our reaction when we're full of excitement, that flush of the thrill, is that we aim this towards God. A while ago, my son was really into Tintin books, and so I was reading Tintin comic books to him, and Tintin is very exciting because there's lots of like mystery and intrigue and all that stuff. And as we're reading and reading, and the plot gets thicker, right? And it gets up to the climax, almost to the climax. He now knows about like narrative structure and all that stuff, right? So as we're getting to the climax, and it's very suspenseful, he can't contain his excitement. He's like jumping up and down. He's like, oh, and so I like tease him sometimes. Oh, I think that's all the time we have for today. Let's leave that as a cliffhanger, right? So now he knows cliffhanger as well, right? So he's like, no, he's like so excited. And when he was excited, you know, when I was reading Tintin to him, when he was getting really excited, he would start hitting me because he didn't know what to do with his excitement. And so he would just like hitting me with his fist. I'm like, okay, no, like not an appropriate way to vent. But he was not angry at me. He was very happy, right? And sometimes also when we're super happy and excited, we also don't really know how to respond. And so we look to the example of people around us in the world. How do they respond when they're in extreme excitement? They respond by just sort of switching off the brain. Go and party and get drunk and just like dance and just switch off your brain so that you're not thinking about things. And that actually, to me, that seems like it's actually the counter, that's not the right thing you want to do, because when I'm excited, I want to remember this. I don't want to be so drunk that I would forget this afterwards, right? I want to remember this excitement and this good fortune and this good blessing that comes from God's grace. And so our response to happiness and excitement should be to sing psalms of praise to God. A short course. It doesn't have to be deep and lengthy, but a short course of praise to God. Those of you creative types, you can even compose your own song. And you can sing this song to God, and you can share this with other people as well. A short course of praise. And the third emotional state, the situation that we often go through, is weakness. Is anyone among you sick? And this word translated as sick, it does apply to physical illness, but in general, it actually refers to weakness. Weakness, an inability to do what we are supposed to do. I have a task that I'm supposed to carry out, and I am not able to carry it out because I am ill, I am sick, I am weak. It refers not only to physical illness, but also spiritual illness. When we feel not strong enough to stay holy, when we read the whole book of James and it tells us all about what we're supposed to do to live out our faith in action, and I'm like, I just can't do that, you know? Do you know my life and how tired I am and just weak? I'm not strong enough. I know I'm always supposed to be patient towards my children. I know I'm never supposed to raise my voice at them. But, you know, it's just really hard, and I am not strong enough to do that. I know I'm not supposed to get angry at other people, and I'm not capable of doing that because I am sick, I am ill, I am weak, I'm weary of being good, of doing good. In that situation, what should I do? Just throw in the towel. Just give up. I can't do it. You know, it's too hard. God, you ask too much of me. Forget it. I'm done being a Christian. I'm just going to walk away from this. What does this passage tell us that we need to do in that situation? Because we all encounter times of weakness when we're just not strong enough for the fight. Don't fight alone. Let them call the elders of the church. Now, it's not that the elders of the church have magic hands, right? And it's only the elders, and we have elders in our church, and once they're ordained as elders, somehow, boom, like they have a magic touch, and their prayers are especially heard by God or stuff. No, it's not like that. But they do have a special role. And so the elders, those of us in our congregation that have followed, been obedient to God's call to be an elder for this time over this congregation, they have also volunteered their time to pray for you. And so anytime, for any reason at all, if you have any prayer requests, if you have weakness, you feel that you are just weak, not strong enough for the fight that God has called you to fight in, you can ask the elders, and they will come. They will drop everything and run to you, and they will pray for you. And it's not that their prayers have power. It's God who has power to give you the strength that you need. And they will pray for you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. Why? What is this bit about anointing? It's like, I just washed my hair, and I don't want oil all over it. Well, actually, anointing in the Old Testament has a particular meaning, has a special meaning, an interpretation of this, which, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 8, talks about the anointing oil that was poured on Aaron's head. Aaron as the first chief priest, and anointed for what purpose? To consecrate. And so when the elders of the church come and pray for you, they're also praying that God would consecrate you. The word consecration, it has a couple different meanings. It means to cleanse and make holy. So in other words, if I have sinned, if I have some dirt on my soul, that God can cleanse that away by the blood of Jesus Christ, by what Jesus has done for us, dying for us on the cross. That God can forgive us of sin and call us holy. That's the first part of consecration. The second part of consecration means dedicated for a purpose. That now that I've been washed holy and I've been reminded that it's not on my own strength that I can fight this fight, it's by Jesus' power because he's forgiven me, now I'm reminded of my purpose in life. That God put me here on earth for a reason, and God put you here on earth for a reason. And it's not just to go to work and, you know, make money and stuff and be the breadwinner or be First National Bank of Dad or whatever and stuff like that, right? That's not your purpose in life. You have a purpose to bring glory to God, the creator of all things. You have a purpose to understand God's love, to love him, and to love others. You have a higher calling in this life. And the consecration is a reminder, oh, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm working so hard. And if I've forgotten my purpose in life, I get so tired. Everybody asks me to do things, and I have to say yes to everything, and I forget why I'm here, and I get so tired and exhausted. So the consecration reminds me of my purpose in life, that I am dedicated to God. And this anointing oil, this consecration, also reminds us of Jesus' own consecration, that Jesus, actually, the word Christ means anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one who is consecrated in order to save us. And as we feel weak, we turn to God and remember God's grace, his sufficiency for us, the famous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is amidst Paul's immense weakness. We think of Paul as a mighty apostle, and he like went from city to city preaching powerfully, and that people would oppose him, and he wasn't afraid of them. It's like, wow, Paul had tremendous faith. But he was so weak as well, as he himself described in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. He was immensely weak, and he called upon God, relied upon God. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Actually, in the original, power is made perfect in weakness. Not just God's power. Our own strength is perfected by our own weakness, because then we rely more on God. So therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. When we feel weak for the fight, remember yes, it's good that I'm weak, that I rely more on God's power, that I point more to God's power in glory. The first section here is, what is my reaction to emotional states? Whether my emotional state is pathos, deep grief of the soul suffering from external forces, whether it's cheer, good cheer, thrill and excitement, something good happened. What is my reaction toward that? When I feel weak, not able to fight the fight that God has called me to, what is my reaction? Do I turn first to God in prayer, or do I rely on my own strength and wisdom? And this, the last bit about calling the elders to come and pray for you kind of segues into verses 15 and 16, which is where we're reminded our journey of faith is not in isolation, it's also together with us brothers and sisters. I'm so excited, so happy and grateful that I can come and see all of these smiling faces here. As we gather together in Christ's name and we have the Holy Spirit within us, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. I share with my son as well, as if he repents and receives the Holy Spirit in his heart, then we are also brothers and brothers. I am brother then with my son, and not just father to him, but also brother. And so it's so exciting that we can gather together and pray for one another for healing in fellowship. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. And if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Okay, there's a lot going on here. First is the bit about sickness and sin. What's the correlation there between health and forgiveness? What is the relation there? And the other thing is this bit about the prayer offered in faith. We often misinterpret such verses as being like, well, if I pray for a sick person, my grandmother has cancer and I'm praying for her and she doesn't get better. Is that my fault that my faith is not strong enough and I need to pray harder and I need to just believe harder? Or is it God's fault because he promised that he would make the sick person well and he hasn't? So what's up with that, God? Like, is it the sick person's fault? Like, they don't have enough faith, they're sinners, and that's the reason why God is punishing them? No. That's not what this verse is talking about. When it talks about the prayer offered in faith here, this bit about the faith, it's not generic faith, the strength of conviction, force of conviction. It's the faith. Actually, that's omitted in the NIV. The prayer offered in the faith, the saving faith. Faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, faith is not about the force of my faith, the strength of my conviction. It's about the object of my faith. Who do I have faith in? If I rely on, I believe really hard, and then all of my prayers will be answered, that's actually faith in myself, right? That's faith in the strength of my own conviction. Faith is about the object of my faith. Who do I trust in to have power to save and to heal? And so the prayer offered in faith reflects a prayer that is directed towards God in faith, trusting that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And this prayer of faith is not just asking God to be a magic genie for us and to fulfill all of our wishes. God, I want a Ferrari, and I pray in faith, and God will give me a Ferrari. We often misinterpret these prayer of faith as being, God, I believe really strongly that you will do whatever I ask you to do. That's not treating God as king. That's treating God as servant and me as king, bossing God around. Really, the prayer of faith is, God, I believe you will do what you promised. What you promised, God, I count on. I trust that your promises are always completely trustworthy. Everything that you promised in Scripture, you will absolutely do. That is the prayer of faith. It's not telling God what to do and believing that he's just going to follow our instruction. That's treating God as our servant. To be faithful to God means I am God's servant. God, you have a plan, you have promises, and I believe you are faithful to your promises. But how is that going to save me? How is that going to help me? How is that going to help my grandmother who's suffering from cancer? How is that going to help me practically in my life? God's promises are vast and eternal. God's promises are tremendous. And whenever we read through Scripture, be looking for those promises of God. I mean, that's not all there is in Scripture, but that's one way to be reading through Scripture. As you read through the Bible, is there a promise here that I can write down, that I can copy, that I can remember? Every promise that God speaks, absolutely, 100%, he is faithful to those promises. It might not happen exactly in the way that I expect. It might not happen in the timeline that I expect. But God is faithful. For instance, amidst just just that example about cancer. Amidst suffering in the world, God has spoken to us that cancer and illness in this world is not necessarily due to the individual's sin. It is sin in our world. Our world is broken because of man's rebellion against God, and that is why we have stuff like cancer. That is why there is so much wrong and suffering and even sin and evil in the world. It's because of people's fault, together, corporately, our fault. But it's not always going to be that way. Jesus has conquered sin and conquered death, and when he comes again, there is new life and a new resurrection, and that is our hope. Yes, God may temporarily heal our grandmother's cancer, and that would be God's mercy to provide a bit of comfort for our grandmother. However, our grandmother ultimately will die. All of us will ultimately die. My father, as a medical doctor for many years, he used to say every medical doctor has a 100% failure rate. 100% failure rate, because all of your patients will die. I mean, you may heal them of this disease temporarily, but yeah, they will die eventually, right? And so when we pray for our relatives, our loved ones who are going through physical illness, yes, we pray that God would give them comfort and would give them relief and would heal them, even heal them physically, but we also do not put our trust in this physical body, because this body is going to get old and it's going to die sooner or later. And that's why we put our trust in our heavenly home, that when we go to our heavenly home, we will receive a new body that is imperishable, that is strong. It's not just like gets old and weak and then we look like we're 90 years old and we never die. That's not heaven. That's more like hell, right? Like, it's actually in heaven we receive young bodies, strong bodies that can live forever by God's power. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what our hope is in, not in these physical bodies. And so this prayer offered in faith is trusting in God's promises, not bossing God around, but trusting that God is faithful to his promises. And this is the wellness that is spoken of here in this passage. We'll make the sick person well. Actually, the word behind well is saved. Saved is the same word for salvation. We'll save. We'll save this sick person. And the word translated here as sick actually means a tired. The person who is tired, who has fought the fight well and has just gotten really, really tired, exhausted from the fight. God can save them and will raise them up. The word for raise there, it does mean literally raise, and it's also the word used for resurrection. And so this word is put there deliberately to remind us also of God's victory in Jesus Christ, raising Jesus from the dead. If God can even raise Jesus from the dead, God can raise us from the dead as well. So we have life and we have hope beyond this life. This is what we put our hope in. And this is what gives us hope also for this forgiveness of sin, this connection about forgiveness as well as healing. It's not necessarily, again, to say that this individual sick person is sick because of their own sin. They are sick because of sin in general in the world. The world has sin, and that is why there is illness. That is why there is stuff that is wrong and broken, suffering in the world. But God is full of forgiveness. And the same person who has authority over our bodies also is the same God that has authority over our souls and authority to give us forgiveness of sin and that true healing that we seek so desperately. This is the power of prayer. Do you see, as we pray, we're gaining access to God's immense promises, his promises to heal us both physically as well as spiritually. And this is why we must pray for one another, brothers and sisters. We must pray together. We have a prayer meeting every week and people come, and it's really exciting to see people come, but compared to Sunday service, it's very few people that come to prayer meeting. We need more. Why? We need this ourselves. This is not just that, yes, the church needs prayer, and so I'm going to go and volunteer my time to pray for others. That's good too, but I need prayer. I need healing. I need other people to pray for me. And as we pray, confessing our sins to one another. Now, this is dangerous territory here. This, in some churches, has been abused as a source of gossip, for instance. Did you hear so-and-so? Let's pray about so-and-so's family. Because did you know what's going on? Oh, my goodness, they're about to divorce. Oh, my goodness, right? So, like, that's not the right attitude towards prayer, right? That gossip is about selfishness. It's about, look at me, look at all the secrets that I know, and aren't I so smart, right? Actually, our attitude in prayer should be one of humility, of saying, wow, we have a brother or sister in our church, in our congregation, that is going through a difficult time, going through suffering. And because one part of the body is suffering, if my finger is hurting and in pain, my whole body is in pain. So we are also suffering along with them. We also experience that same pathos that they experience, and we lift them up to God in prayer. That is our objective for praying for one another, not to gossip about each other. The word for confess means to speak a common word, or an agreed upon, or a word that's held in common. It's the same word for for instance, a confession of faith, right? Sometimes we recite confessions of faith, and that is agreed upon words that we know these things to be true. And so when we confess our sins, for instance, to God, when I confess my sins to God, it's speaking in agreed upon word. Actually, it's not a surprise to God. God knows all my sin already. Before I even am aware of my sin, God is aware of it. When I confess my sins, it's acknowledging, God, you are right. And I'm aligning my words with what is the external truth. This is the reality. I have sinned. And now I speak out this common word to align my own words with that external reality. So when I confess my sins to my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's acknowledging, this is the reality. I messed up. I have big sin in my heart, and my words now are aligning with that reality, recognizing that that is the truth. And as we confess our sins for each other, we pray for this healing. We pray for this salvation. We pray for the word here for healing. It means to be restored, to be strengthened, to be made the way that things ought to be equipped to carry out the fight that we are supposed to fight. And this is the power of our prayer for one another. The Christian life is not meant to be just a lone ranger, just you on a mountaintop fighting this good fight. You're together with brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through this journey alongside you, who experience the same kind of suffering and sorrow that you do. And we pray for one another. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And the original here, it's actually the focus here is prevails, is on the prevailing over many things, is on the power here. One way to translate this, prevails over much, is the prayer of a righteous one as it is working, as it accomplishes much. Prevails or is strong over much. There is strength in the prayer of a righteous person. And at which point we say, well, I'm not righteous, you know. This verse is talking about the pastor or the elder, right? They're righteous people, and their prayers are particularly effective. And I'm just a normal person, and I'm not righteous, and so my prayers don't seem to go anywhere, right? So oftentimes we read this verse and interpret it as meaning, I need to find a pillar of prayer, somebody who's super powerful in prayer. I don't know if I shared before the story about my buddy of mine, who when he was younger, in his 20s and stuff, and wanting to get married, but no prospects yet. And so his mother took him to a pillar of prayer in their church. This auntie, this grandmother, who she was unable to go out of her house, but every day she would just pray. Like her legs were not well, but she would kneel. She would kneel for like hours a day, every day. It was probably not good for her knees, but it was very good for her heart. And she would pray. She would pray through the church directory. She would pray for everybody in the church. And so my friend's mother took him to see this grandmother of the church, and she like listened to him. It's like, yes, okay, I understand. I hear you. I will pray for you. And then as they went home, my friend's mom was like, she said she's going to pray for you. She's really going to pray for you. Like, she's really, and when she prays, boy, stuff really happens. So sometimes we think of pillars of prayer. We may have grandmothers like that or grandfathers in our church that are like that. But it's not just for them, and it's not just for the pastors and for the elders and stuff. Who is a righteous person? By Jesus' grace, all of us are deemed righteous. By the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, his dying for our sins and rising again to give us new life and to deem us righteous, we are all declared righteous. This is not because we've been good people, not because we read the Bible or pray a lot or we come to church and stuff. This is because of what Jesus has done for us. By his grace, we are the righteous people. And so our prayers can be powerful and effective. Your prayer is powerful and effective. Not because you are a good person, not because you've done a lot of good, because of Jesus' grace, because of how powerful and gracious Jesus is. And that is what enables our prayers to be heard and to be effective. Do we pray for healing? For our healing. The other review questions I always put is singular. Do I pray for such and such? But this one is, do we pray as a congregation, as a group together, as the body of Christ? Do we pray for our healing, both physical and spiritual? As we pray for one another, it's not just sympathy. Oh, I feel for you. I ache for you. That's really important. But it goes beyond sympathy to action, putting our faith in action by earnestly praying for healing. Do we pray for healing? And do we believe that God will really bring about that healing? As we pray, do we earnestly believe that God is faithful to fulfill his promises? Faithful to heal from the disease of sin? Faithful to change hearts and change habits? To change mindsets and value systems? That God is faithful to make the weak whole to walk the path again? This is the purpose of prayer. And do we pray for a testimony of God's power, just as the prophet Elijah prayed for? Do we wish that others may see God's power and mercy, even if it means God's chastisement? This section here is about hard prayers, difficult prayers to pray. Elijah was a human being even as we are. In the original, Elijah experienced pathos the same way that we experience pathos. He also experienced that suffering of the soul. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. What is this passage talking about? It's actually referring to a section in 1 Kings, chapter 16, for instance, where we're introduced to Elijah and the reigning king at the time. The king at that time of Israel was a wicked king. The Bible says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It was a terrible king, and in that era, the whole country was going astray from God, was deliberately sinning against God. In that instance, somebody who is rebellious, openly defiant against God, God yet did not destroy Israel. He didn't just wipe them off the face of the map. He chastised them. That means that God struck them, made them suffer, but only for a temporary time. And that's what that 3.5 years is talking about. And so God spoke to Elijah, and Elijah spoke to the king and said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." This is not Elijah practicing kung fu skills, you know, by "I have the power to control the rain" or whatever like that. That's not the point. And as we pray, we must also remember it's not that prayer gives me kung fu skills or anything like that, right? This is me counting on God's promises. God is the one who has power. I am not the one who has power. And actually, the resulting famine is not something that Elijah took delight in, nor did God take delight in. This was a chastisement, a temporary chastisement. During the resulting 3.5 year famine, they were so desperate, they almost ate their own horses. That's talked about in chapter 18, for instance. It affected even innocent people. Chapter 17 in 1 Kings talks about the widow's son, who by all accounts didn't do anything deserving of this. And he also suffered because of this chastisement, because of this famine. And so this was severe. This affected the whole country, even innocent people. And it brought them finally to a climax on Mount Carmel. And this is this famous section, which is in 1 Kings chapter 18. Once I get the remote there. Yeah. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is a famous passage. We've read about this before, where they're on the top of the mountain, and there's a showdown between God and the false god Baal, right? And we have all the prophets of the false god Baal. And then we have just Elijah, who's the one prophet of the one true God. And we have two altars, and we ask for the one true God to respond by fire from heaven. And amidst this showdown, Elijah calls to the Israelites and says, "You got to make up your mind. You have to make a decision. Who is going to be your God? Who is going to be Lord of your life? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him." And so this chastisement, this time of temporary suffering, sometimes brings us to a decision point. What am I going to chase after in life? What is my God, my Lord in life? Am I chasing after, is my purpose in life to make money, to have worldly success? Is my purpose in life to see my children grow up and go off to Ivy League universities? Is my purpose in life to leave a lasting legacy that all people would remember me and I'm famous? What is my purpose in life? What am I chasing after? I have to make a choice here. And sometimes this chastisement brings us to a decision point, crystallizes, clarifies for us, okay, this is what life boils down to. How long will I waver between these two opinions? Who is going to be God in my life? And after that decision point, and the Israelites were forced to make a decision, and this is, I mean, it's not necessarily that all the Israelites immediately repented after that. We see that there was only a very small remnant, and yet God had mercy. And after that 3.5 year famine, Elijah prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced the crops. This is backed in today's passage in James 5. God is gracious and merciful, and after this temporary spanking, if you will, God spanks us, right? God, kind of causes suffering, allows suffering to happen to us, but only for a time, and then he gives us his grace afterwards. And so this is Elijah's prayer during that time, and a prayer that we can also echo as we pray for God to reveal his glory. "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And this is our prayer for ourselves, as well as for those that we know and care about that are not yet responding to God's call. Those that are rebellious, defiant even against God, even as the Israelites were. We pray that God would, yes, even send them suffering, oh, this is a difficult prayer to pray. If it's one of my loved ones, even one of my family members, my own father or mother or my child, and they're defiant and rebellious against God, am I willing to pray that God would even allow suffering to befall them? Chastisement, temporary for a time, to bring them to a decision point, that they would know that God is Lord and that God is turning their hearts back again. That is not an easy prayer to pray. Am I willing to pray the hard prayer that God would allow suffering to befall my loved ones to bring their hearts back again to Him, to bring them to a decision point? Do I really earnestly pray that God's power and mercy be shown? Or am I only praying for God's blessings? Am I only praying for God to give us, bless us with worldly success and peace? Do I pray that God's power and mercy be shown? Lastly, we pray for redemption for these wanderers. In this last section, the last 2 points are really praying for those that have rebelled and those that have wandered. Wandering is not necessarily an open rebellion. Sometimes we just drift into wandering. Redemption of the wanderers. This last section here, verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, one of you, in other words, somebody that used to be part of the congregation, somebody that used to come to church, somebody that we used to know and love and even worship God together, and now they've wandered from the truth. Wandering, the word for wander here means a plain, actually. Means like on a wide plain, on a open field, and there aren't really any markers, and so you can kind of go in circles. You can go off in different directions. There's the one straight, narrow pathway, and it's easy to go off in different directions away from that. Wandering away from the truth. If one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should go and bring that person back. The word behind bringing that person back means to turn back, just as we read earlier, turning their hearts back again to God. That's in the Septuagint translation of the passage in 1 Kings, to turn back. This is for those who used to come to church and have now wandered astray. And actually, even here in FEC, yes, we know of many that are like that, right? I know that some of you also have friends and loved ones that used to come here. If they went to another church, that's fine. That's not a problem, right? But many of them are not attending any church at all. Many of them have simply, it's not even rebellion, it's just got busy. I'm sorry, I'm busy, right? I have a lot of stuff on my plate, just got busy, and God is less and less of a priority for them. If they're wandering away from the truth, we need to go and seek them out and bring them back. Go to them. Don't just sit here in the pews wishing that they would come back. We go out to them. We call them up and say, hey, how have you been? It's been a long time. You want to meet up for a coffee or something like that? We go out to them. And it's not by force of our will or our words or our wisdom that can turn them back. It's God's power that turns them back. But we reach out to them and we pray for them. We pray earnestly that God would turn their hearts back again. Repentance, to recognize what they've done wrong and to change direction to bring them back towards the truth. Not just waiting for them to turn around, but praying earnestly and going in faith. When our son was very small, sometimes we would, he would not be able to control his anger and stuff and his tantrums. We would sometimes try to give him a timeout. I've tried this on occasion. Give him a timeout, right? Just like, okay, go to your room, and you just sit there in your room, and you sit and be quiet until, like, you quiet down and you realize what you've done wrong and all that stuff. And I realized timeouts don't really work, at least not for our son. Like, the longer he sits in his room by himself, the angrier he gets, right? He just sits and stews, and in his own mind, he's like, I was right. My mom and dad are wrong. I was right, right? Like, and so the timeout just makes him even more angry by the time he comes out. I realize that doesn't really work. But what has worked in order to really calm him down is to sit with him. Yes, we have a quiet place that's further away. It can be in his room, but to actually be there alongside with him. I remember when we were small and my sister often had tantrums, my mother would send her to her room, but my mother would stay just on the other side of the door. So the bedroom door was closed, but my mother was sitting on the ground just outside the door and is like, I'm still here, you can hear me, I'm still here, when you're ready to come out, you can come out and we can hug and talk and stuff, right? And so to sit with them, to be there alongside as they go through that struggle, the emotional journey and stuff. And this is also necessary for our wandering friends, our loved ones who have wandered away from the truth. They need someone to go and sit there alongside them and experience that journey of emotion that they are going through in their search for the truth. And as we sit there alongside them and pray earnestly for them, God will turn their hearts around. God has hope, and as long as there is life, there is hope, and so we also have hope. And so this is a promise from this passage. This is actually the last verse of the book of James. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. From the error, the wandering of their path, will save his life out of death. This is how critical it is. We may have loved ones that used to come to church and now have wandered astray, and they're doing well in life. They're successful, they have stable jobs, they have a stable income, they have a happy family, their kids go to nice schools, and we're like, well, they're doing pretty well. They don't actually need God. They're doing okay. No. This is important here. We'll save them from death. Actually, this NIV skips over a word. Save their life from death. This is about life and death. This matters. And so if you have loved ones that have wandered away from the truth, care deeply for them, for their salvation. It matters. It's a matter of life and death. And pray earnestly for them. Again, it's not the force of your conviction or the strength of your words that's going to change their heart. It's God's power that's going to change their heart. They need to be willing to repent as well. Every person has a decision to make as well. But we must pray earnestly. Really pray. Don't give up. And I know many of you have been praying for years for your loved ones that are not yet believers. I know you have prayed even sometimes for decades, and you're just like, you know, it's beyond hope, right? Like, you know, they're just never going to change. As long as there is life, there is hope. And continue praying earnestly, because it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of sin and redemption, to cover over a multitude of sins. This is this passage, and this is a reminder of our of a passage in 1 Peter, that love covers over a multitude of sins. As we've experienced Jesus' redemptive love, we also care deeply in love for our loved ones that have wandered away from the truth, and that love covers over a multitude of sins, knowing that Christ has forgiven us. Do we pray earnestly for the wanderers, those that have wandered away from the truth? How do I think of them? Do I view those who wander away from God as being irredeemable? It's just they're beyond hope. They have no more hope left. Do I accuse them? Aha, I always suspected that they were fake Christians, even when they were in church. Do we accuse them in order to try to boost ourselves up? Or do we view them with God's compassionate love, his redemptive love, the same love that has forgiven us of our sins? We also care for them and we go to them that God's Holy Spirit may turn them back around. By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me a little section from the middle, verse 16 here. Once I get the remote going here, a little section from verse 16 here about praying for one another and lifting each other up in prayer, knowing that prayer is powerful and effective, because it's not the force of my conviction, it's the power of the risen Creator. The Creator who made the heavens and the earth and who also raised his Son Jesus Christ from the dead. That power is at work in our prayers. Let's read this passage together and then we'll pray together. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. By the grace of Jesus Christ, all of us are deemed righteous by his blood. Our prayers are powerful and effective. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for the promise of prayer. We thank you for giving us this gift, the ability to pray, to have access to you, our Heavenly Father. For you sit up there in heaven, enthroned in the highest of heavens. You have all power, authority, and majesty. You are the one who speaks, and light is brought out of the darkness. You are the one who has power over sin and even death. You are stronger than death. You are so powerful and mighty, and yet you also bend your ear to listen to our prayers. And we are so small and frail, weak from the battle, full of rebellion and sin and wandering. And yet you are willing to listen to our prayers, to deem us righteous because, Jesus, of what you have done for us upon the cross. Teach us, Lord, to pray with power, with conviction, relying on your power, knowing because of faith that you are true and faithful to all of your promises. And so prayer is useful. Prayer works. Teach us, Lord, to lift one another up in prayer, to pray for the rebellious, to pray for the wandering, to pray that you would bring us home again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let us rise for the response.